guys kind of struggling this evening. But over the course of the weekend, I seem to have contracted a heavy cold. It's getting worse by the minute. So if halfway through tonight I break down in splutterings and sneezes, then they will understand and be forgiving. We're looking again tonight at the closing verses of Revelation chapter 14. That is to say, from verse 14 onwards. These verses talk about the end of the world, the end of history, the final judgment. They talk about the day when the Lord Jesus returns. In Revelation 14:14, we read about one like a son of man seated on a white cloud with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. We're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And he comes on the cloud of God's glory. He comes with a victor's crown on his head, and he comes to gather the harvest. In fact, in these verses we read about two harvests. Between verses 14 and 16, we read of a harvest of wheat, or grain of one sort or another. And we know what that's talking about. We know all the passages in the Gospels where God's people, believers, are described as wheat to be harvested at the end of the age. John the Baptist preached this, that when the Messiah comes, his winnowing fork will be in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist says, when Messiah comes, there's going to be a judgment, and chaff will be burned up at that time, but the precious wheat, none of it will be destroyed, because the Messiah will himself gather the wheat, and he'll store it safely in his barn. And that's a picture then that the Lord Jesus often used himself. In many of his parables, he talks about the end of the world as a harvest, when the Son of Man, the great King, the Lord Jesus himself, will gather together his harvest. The tares will be destroyed, the chaff will be destroyed, but the wheat will be gathered safely into the barn, and the great harvest feast will begin. Well, that's what we were looking at last week. That wonderful truth that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will gather his people from all over the world. Not one of them will be overlooked. Not one of them will be lost. He knows every one of them, and he himself will harvest them. They've been growing in different places, and they've been growing sometimes in the most unexpected places, and they've been developing and ripening, but when the Lord Jesus comes, they'll all be gathered in, safe for all eternity. That's the truth that's preached to us in verses 14 to 16. But then in verses 17 to 20, we read about a second harvest. We read about a harvest of grapes. And it's clear that when we read these verses, we're not reading about something happy. We're not reading about a harvest that will result in joy and delight. We're reading about a harvest that will lead to terror and disaster for countless people. Now these verses, verses 17 to 20, are quite difficult and confusing to read, at least at first sight. And the reason for that is that in these verses, John weaves together three pictures pictures of the punishment that awaits the godless, that awaits people who are not believers. And these three pictures merge into one another. We talk sometimes about mixed metaphors, where you take three word pictures and get them all muddled up together. But here you've got three pictures that sort of slide into one another. And in a way, they can't fit together logically. But then in John's vision, they're all brought together. You can see what they mean. But it's difficult to see just how they work together. The three pictures John uses in these verses for the final punishment of the wicked. He speaks about the fire from the altar. He speaks about the grapes in the winepress. And he speaks about the battle outside the city. Those are his three pictures, and they're very different from one another, but they're all brought together in these verses. The fire from the altar, the grapes in the winepress, and the battle outside the city. Let's just read through the verses then and try to unpack what's happening here. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So we know that there's going to be another harvest. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." In his vision, John can see the great temple of God in heaven, the throne room of God, the place where God sits enthroned. And in that temple, there's an altar. And somebody, an angel, comes from that altar. And it's that angel who gives the order, who says, "The time has arrived for the harvest." The angel, and one angel comes out from the temple carrying a sickle, and then a second angel comes out of the temple, an angel who has been at the altar, an angel who had charge of the fire on the altar. Now, do you understand what's happening here? If you remember all the earlier chapters in the book, you will understand. Because there have been two other key references to the altar earlier in the book of Revelation. First of all, back in Revelation chapter 6, John sees there, in Revelation 6, 9, under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So there in Revelation chapter 6, the altar is the place where the souls of the martyrs are hidden. And those martyrs cry out from the altar. They cry out for vengeance. They cry out for God to intervene. The martyred saints, those who have died for Christ, their blood hasn't been wasted. It hasn't been forgotten. Rather, those martyred men and women are there in heaven, and their blood is crying out to God. Their souls are calling out to God, saying, "Surely, O God, you must bring justice to this world. Surely you mustn't let the wicked get away with with what they've been doing. Surely you must avenge the wickedness of men and women. How long, O God? How long before you do it? See, there's reference to the altar. It's the place where the suffering, martyred believers cry out for God to intervene and take vengeance. And the second important reference to the altar is in chapter 8, where John sees in verse 2, seven angels standing before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In the first passage, Revelation chapter 6, the altar is the place from which the cries of the martyrs sound. In Revelation chapter 8, the altar is the place where the prayers of living saints are offered. And the prayers of God's people are poured out onto the altar, mixed with incense to make those prayers fragrant. And those prayers on the altar are set on fire, and they burn. And then some of that fire is cast down to the earth to cause havoc and judgments all over the earth. Well, you remember that passage when we went through it. We saw what it means, that it's the prayers of God's people that bring down God's judgments on this earth. It's the prayers offered on the altar that lead to disasters and tragedies throughout the earth. God's trumpet blasts to mankind are sounded as a result of the prayers offered on the altar. So when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we've got that double background to the idea of the altar. The altar is the place where the martyrs cry out for vengeance. And the altar is the place where the prayers of living saints are offered and heard. And now this angel comes out from the temple, from the altar, where he's been stirring up the fire. That altar where the saints have been, where the martyrs have been crying out. That altar where the burning prayers of the saints have been blazing. The angel comes now and says, "It's time. The time has come. The time has come for the cries of the martyrs to be answered. The time has come for the prayers of the saints to be heard fully and to be answered fully. The martyrs have been crying all through the centuries, 'How long, O Lord, how long?' And the answer is no longer. And God's people have been praying century after century, saying, 'Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hallowed be your name, O God. Your kingdom come.' And now the time has come for all those prayers to be answered, and for the fire off the altar to be hurled down upon the world more fully than ever before. In the past, the burning prayers on the altar led to partial judgments on the earth. The burning prayers led to earthquakes here and tragedies there, wars here, the drying up of the rivers there. But now, this is the end of history. And now those burning prayers are going to bring God's final judgment upon the world. The fire of God's anger. The fire that's been fueled by the prayers of God's people. is now going to break in all its destructive terror upon the whole rebellious human race. That's John's first picture. Even now, there's fire burning on that altar in heaven. And even now, the martyrs are crying out to you, God, act quickly. Every time we pray, every time we pray for God to act, for God to intervene, every time we say, hallowed be your name, prayers on the altar, more prayers are added to that pool of liquid fire on the altar. And the fire blazes hotter and hotter as our prayers fuel the flames. The moment will come when the angel will say, sent by God. God has decided that now fire is to be hurled upon the world. The time has come for the fire finally to burn up. The shame and the ugliness of the human race. The time has come for the fire to sweep through the threshing floor, to burn up the chaff, to burn up the tears. The time has come for the fires of hell to be lit at last. And it's our prayers to bring it about. Doesn't that seem to you a solemn, fearful thing? Our God really is a God of justice, of perfect burning justice. And when we pray, whenever we pray against wickedness, whenever we pray against sin, whenever we pray for God to be glorified, we're bringing closer the day when God's justice will be displayed to the full. We're bringing forward the day when God's avenging fire will fall. Our prayers are fueling that fire. That's the first picture then that John uses. But then the second picture he uses is this picture of the grapes in the wine press. The angel with the sharp sickle is told that the time has come. Just take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Well, we read at the beginning of the service a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from the book of Isaiah. John here is referring to that passage and to similar passages in the Old Testament. Do you remember what we saw in Isaiah chapter 63? Do you remember the picture there of God himself, the divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus, coming into sight with his garments stained crimson, a victorious warrior, but with his garments soaked? And that warrior figure says, it's I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He's come to save his people. But what does he have to do in order to save his people? He has to destroy the wicked. He has to crush them. So somebody asks him, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Do you understand the picture? When you've gathered all your grapes, you just pile them into a pit. And then the reapers get into the pit. and they just start trampling on all these grapes. They start trampling them underfoot with their bare feet. And the grapes are mashed, the grapes are crushed underfoot. And of course, the reapers get soaked from head to foot in red grape juice. Well, this warrior that we see in Isaiah 63 says, that's what I've been doing. I've been treading the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments. I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. The Messiah tramples the grapes underfoot, but the grapes he's crushing are men and women. The grapes he's crushing are unrepentant sinners. And as it were, their blood gushes out. He's left soaked from head to foot with grape juice, but the grape juice is the lifeblood of these people. He's mashing them. He's trampling them without mercy. It's a terrifying picture we have here in Isaiah 63. And Christ himself, in all his divine power, Christ himself, the mighty God, coming in vengeance and trampling sinful men and women under his feet mercilessly, reducing them to pulp, crushing them helplessly. That's then the picture that John takes up. These grapes in Revelation chapter 14 are a picture of unrepentant men and women and children. They're a picture of people who have lived without God, who have never been saved from their sins, who have never repented and turned to Christ. They're like grapes, which are simply to be trampled and crushed underfoot. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered the grapes of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They're simply thrown into a pit where God in his wrath will trample them underfoot. For the first picture of what is to happen to unsaved men and women is the fire is to fall upon them from the altar in the temple. And the second picture is that they're to be reaped like grapes that are only then going to be trampled and mashed and crushed by the wrath of God. And then the third picture that John uses in verse 20 is a picture of the last and final battle. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This winepress, where God crushes his enemies, is a winepress outside the city, outside God's city. Again, this is taken from Isaiah chapter 62 and 63. And you remember Isaiah 62 is all about God's city, the true Jerusalem. Well, godless men and women, unsaved people, are outside that city. They have no place in it. In fact, they are enemies of that city. They are like a great army around the city of God, who would want to destroy the city of God. They want to assault it and attack it. But now the time has come for them to be absolutely defeated, and so God goes to war against them. And he fights one last terrifying battle against them. And he crushes them totally and finally. This isn't a little description, is it, of what happens? It's something far more frightening than a literal description. It's a picture of a battle in which victory is total for God and defeat is total for God's enemies. It's a picture of a sea of blood stretching as far as the eye can see. There you've got the city. And look for 1,600 stadia in any direction. 184 miles, 300 kilometers. Look for nearly 200 miles in any direction from the city. And what can you see? A sea of blood. High as the horse, deep as the horse's bridles. There's been a battle here. An unthinkable, an unspeakable battle that has left the world a flood with blood. It's a battle in which God has smashed and crushed his enemies finally. 1,600 stadia, says John. We're used to John's numbers by now, aren't we? The world is, in the Bible, always four square. Four represents the earth with its four corners and its four winds, its four points of the compass. And this is four by four. It's a whole earth. And it's four by four 100 times over. The whole earth is deluged with blood. The whole earth is crushed in this great final judgment. The whole earth becomes a graveyard for God's enemies. A place where their blood falls out in a great tidal wave. Do you see what I mean about pictures that merge into one another? If you try to turn these verses into a literal description of what's going to happen in history, you'll get into a terrible tangle. But that's not what we've got here. What we've got here is John describing things that are indescribable. Seeing things in this vision that can't really be put into human words. Seeing God pouring out the fire on the earth as he poured down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah to torment his enemies. Now the fire falls from the altar of all the earth. He sees God trampling the grapes under his feet, crushing them, mashing them. And he sees God launching the final great battle against his enemies and crushing them all without pity. When will God do this? The answer is in the words of the angel at the end of verse 18, when the grapes are ripe. When the grapes are ripe. He won't do it until the grapes are ripe. The souls under the altar can cry out and cry out and cry out. And the prayers of the saints will go up and go up and go up. But God has his fixed time. He knows when the grapes are ripe. He knows when at last the wickedness of the wicked has reached its full development. He knows when the wicked human race has rejected its last opportunity for repentance. That's when the grapes will be ripe. When all nations have heard the gospel. And when it's been presented to every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. And when people have said, we don't want this. We don't want this God. We don't want this Christ to rule over us. We don't want this gospel. Then the grapes will be ripe. The grapes will be ripe when they've killed the last martyr. When the full number of the martyrs who stood for Christ has been completed. When they've tortured the last witness. When they've done everything how cruel that they can be to the people of God, that's when the grapes will be ripe. The grapes will be ripe when the wicked have finished building their empire of evil, when their rebellion against God has become total, when it's as it was in the days before the flood. Do you remember what we read in Genesis about the days before the flood? And how, and the wickedness of man, the open public rebellion of man against God, grew and grew and grew until every thought of the inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And God said, the earth is full of violence, and the time has come now for it to be dealt with. Well, the days before Christ's return will be like that. It's when the wickedness of mankind will have reached its fullness, the grapes will be ripe, ready for trampling. In the Old Testament, Abraham is told that the land of Canaan will one day belong to him and to his descendants, but not immediately. He says, God says to him, you'll have to go and live in Egypt, you and your descendants, for 400 years, and you'll have to wait to inherit the land of Canaan. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God wasn't going to destroy the Canaanites until their sin had reached its full measure. He was going to give them time to develop their whole evil culture. He was going to give them time to show how depraved they really were. He was going to give them time to resist every influence of good. And then when their iniquity reached its full measure, then he would send vengeance against them. That's what God, our just God, is doing even now. The reason that Christ hasn't yet returned, the reason the fire hasn't yet fallen, the reason the grapes haven't yet been crushed, the reason the last battle hasn't yet been fought, is because the sin of man hasn't yet reached its full measure. The grapes aren't yet ripe. We're going to see yet more fearful, yet more open, universal wickedness among those who are outside of Christ. The people outside the city. If you think that world society is wicked now, if you think that already we're seeing the human heart in all its darkness, it's not true. The grapes aren't yet ripe. You know, different Bible expositors, Bible-believing Christians, argue about what the world is going to be like before the Lord Jesus returns. And there are those who say, well, there are prophecies in the Bible which say that the church here in this world is going to be prepared for the coming of Christ. The church in this world is going to be more glorious and more holy and more beautiful than it's ever been. Christ is going to come to find his bride waiting for him, beautifully dressed for the wedding. So they say, so the future of this world is a glorious future. We've got so much to look forward to. They have, if you want me to be technical, they have an eschatology of optimism. And there are others who say, but so often in the Bible, it talks about the world becoming more and more evil. It talks about a man of sin dominating the world. We have all these passages in Revelation which show Babylon, the world becoming one great godless culture. So,
things are going to get worse and worse. They've got an eschatology of pessimism, which is true. Well, if I read my Bible rightly, both are true. That as the coming of Christ draws nearer, God's people surely must become more Christ-like. They must be prepared for his coming. The city of God must become more beautiful. The city of God must become a more wonderful and glorious testimony to the reality of God. Yes, God's people must become holier. But the world must become more and more plainly wicked. You see, it says, doesn't it? Back in verse 15, that the harvest of the earth has got to be ripe. The wheat's got to be ripe. But so have the grapes. Good will become more obviously good as Christ returns. And evil will become more obviously evil before Christ returns. There is that great polarization. It may be that at times now it's difficult to really see things clearly and sharply, because there are people who are not believers who seem to live good, decent, moral lives. And there are people who are believers who really seem to live very shoddy and inconsistent lives. And sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish the church from the world. As I read the Bible, it seems to me that the church and the world, the gap between them will become more and more clear and more divergent before Christ returns. The world will be seen in all its ugliness, all its rebellion, all its depravity. And the church will be seen more and more clearly as the church of Christ, stamped with the likeness of Christ. The wheat is ripening, and the grapes are ripening. And the day of Christ's return is getting nearer. I wonder if I went round the room and asked each one of you, how long do you think it will be before Christ returns? I guess I'd get a different answer from different people. And some of you would think it's very close, and some of you maybe would think, well, it could be hundreds or thousands of years ago. Years ahead. I told you I'm struggling tonight. Some of you would say there could be many centuries still to go before he returns. And some of you, the wisest of you, would say, I don't know. That's not the important question, is it? The important question that I would want to put to every one of you is, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for the day of harvest? Are you ready for the day when the wheat will be ripe and the grapes will be ripe? Are you ready for that day when Christ will take his sickle? Are you ready for that day when his angels will move through the world to cut down the grapes, to throw them into the pit where he'll trample them? Are you ready for that day when the wheat will be gathered in, safe forever? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? His coming is nearer now than it was when I preached to you last week. I don't know how far away it is, but it's nearer now than it was a week ago. You have one less chance now to hear the gospel than you had a week ago. You are more guilty before God now than you were a week ago, if you haven't repented yet. The grapes have ripened a little since last Sunday. You are nearer to hell now than you were a week ago, if you've not repented. Why wait? Go to Christ now. Go to Christ tonight. Why wait? Why throw away another opportunity? Why risk your eternity? How could you face him when he comes as the great warrior, his clothes soaked in blood? Can you face him then? Go to him now while he's still a saviour. Go to him now while he's still the loving saviour, ready to welcome sinners as they are. May God speak to us through his Holy Spirit.